Matthew 13, starting verse 1, says, "On the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, and others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Chapter 13 marks a major turning point in Jesus' public ministry. He has been encountering increasing opposition from the Jewish religious leaders to the point that they have accused him of being empowered by the devil, his works being accomplished by the power of the prince of demons, Satan himself. He's been healing and delivering people on the Sabbath day, and they have begun seeking how to destroy him. When Jesus knew that they wanted to kill him, we're told that he withdrew from there. The time for his dying had not yet come. He began to speak less plainly to the crowds. The religious leaders had not accepted his words. They were opposing him and his teachings, and he changed his approach. He began speaking to the people in parables. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines a parable as a comparison of one thing with another, a likeness or a similitude, an example by which a doctrine or precept is illustrated, a narrative, fictitious but agreeable to the laws and usages of human life, by which either the duties of men or the things of God, particularly the nature and history of God's kingdom, are figuratively portrayed, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Another said, the word parable comes from two Greek words, para and balo, which together mean to throw alongside. A parable, like an illustration, makes a comparison between a known truth and an unknown truth. It throws them alongside each other. In chapter 13, we find seven parables, three of them with explanations given by Jesus, which are to help us in understanding the other parables. Parables are such that they must be explained or interpreted. They are stories, many from common life experiences, that represent spiritual truths. Jesus didn't tell stories for stories' sake. There are many great storytellers, and their stories have nothing to do with spiritual truth. But Jesus' parables contain lessons for the disciple. These in chapter 13, we are told, are concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. This is a spiritual kingdom consisting of all those who believe. It is not the earthly kingdom that will be established in fulfillment of the prophecies to Israel during the millennial period following the return of Jesus and beyond. Someone said, in rejecting the king, the scribes and Pharisees have necessarily rejected the kingdom. Now, by a series of parables, the Lord Jesus gives us a preview of the new form which the kingdom would take during the period between his rejection and his eventual manifestation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Six of these parables begin with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Many assume that the earthly kingdom will no longer happen and that it has been replaced by the kingdom of heaven. But both the Old and New Testaments confirm that there will be an earthly kingdom in the future, likely the very near future. It is described for us in extensive detail, and all that is written about it will come to pass. But that's not our study today. Some background. In order to see these parables in proper perspective, let us review the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere in which God's rule is acknowledged. It has two aspects. One is outward profession, including all who claim to recognize God's rule. And secondly, inner reality, including only those who enter the kingdom by conversion. The kingdom is found in five phases. First, the Old Testament phase in which it was prophesied. Secondly, the phase in which it is at hand or present in the person of the king. Third, the interim phase, consisting of those on earth who profess to be his subjects following the king's rejection and return to heaven. Fourth, the manifestation of the kingdom during the millennium. And lastly, the final everlasting kingdom. Every Bible reference to the kingdom fits into one of these phases. It is the third interim phase, which chapter 13 discusses. During this phase, the kingdom in its inner reality, or true believers, is composed of those from Pentecost to the rapture, the same people as the church. This is the only identity between the kingdom and the church. They are not otherwise one and the same. So Jesus goes out, it says, and he sits by the sea. He's in the Galilee region. As the multitude of people gather to him, he gets into a boat and he sits, and the people stand on the shore. This is the typical arrangement in those times. The speaker sat and the people stood, and he begins to speak to them a parable. So if we read again, starting in verse 3 of chapter 13. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, the first thing we need to think about is what depth of detail should we be concerned about in properly understanding this parable or parables in general. A saint from an earlier epoch wrote this: "The interpretation of the parable, a subject to which we have now arrived, there is one question of more importance than any other, one so constantly presenting itself anew that it will naturally claim to be the first and most fully considered. It is this: how much of them is to be taken as significant?" That is the parable. "And to this question, answers the most different have been returned. There are those who lay themselves out for the tracing a general correspondence between the sign and the thing signified, and thus having done, refuse to advance any further, while others aim at running out the interpretation into the minutest details, with those who occupy every intermediate stage between these extremes." We see these differences from the early church to our present day. How are we to arrive at a true or balanced position on the matter? Someone said parables generally teach one main point or principle. We can get into trouble by expecting that they be intricate systems of theology with the smallest detail revealing hidden truths. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory is a story in which every possible detail has an inner meaning. But an allegory has to be read and studied. A parable is heard. We must be very careful not to make allegories of the parables. There are details in parables that are clear in their significance. For example, the parable of the sower. There are some which are not as clear and on which there is much disagreement among interpreters. I think the best approach is the same as in regards to other scripture. The founder of the Biblical Research Society, and he lived between 1886 and 1965, he said this: "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts are the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and self-evident and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise." This has often been shortened to, "When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense." And that's something that Chuck Smith would say quite often. This is true of the parables as it is of any other scriptural passage. And our ultimate guide to interpreting parables should be the one given to us by Jesus, in particular as he explains some of the parables in this chapter. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, when he's speaking these parables also, you know, and Jesus probably spoke these parables on multiple occasions in different locations at different times. So we get some, you know, variance in them. But in Mark chapter 4 and 13, Jesus says to them, "Do you not yet understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So there are some keys here for us that will help us to interpret parables. Doesn't mean it's going to clear up all the questions that we have, but it will help a lot. This older saint once again said, "When our Lord himself interpreted the first two which he delivered, namely that of the sower and of the tares, he most probably intended to furnish us with a rule for the interpretation of all. These explanations, therefore, are most important, not merely for their own sakes, but as supplying principles and canons of interpretation to be applied throughout. Now, in these, the moral application descends to some of the minutest details. Thus, the birds which snatch away the seed sown are explained as Satan, who takes the good word out of the heart. The thorns which choke the good seed correspond to the cares and pleasures of life." This is the interpretation Jesus gives us. "With much more of the same kind. On a review of the whole controversy, it may safely be said that there have been exaggerations upon both sides." That is, simplifying and going to every detail. Some of this morning is a little bit scholarly, and it's just the nature of the stuff that we're dealing with, you know, to help us get some background and see what's going on here. We must avoid glossing over details of a parable that are obviously significant, and we must also avoid trying to give a meaning to even obscure items given for context in the illustration. We will note specific examples as we come to them, as we're going through these parables and future parables. It reminds me of the way some people deal with prophecy. You know, there are some who ignore it completely. It has no relevance, and they don't talk about it, or maybe they'll say one thing about it. And then there are others that want to find detail on everything that's mentioned, such as, you know, they want to know what the middle toe on the left foot of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is, you know. That's an exaggeration, but it's the kind of detail that people are wanting to go into with much prophecy. And those details, I think, matter, just as they probably do in all these parables. But some of those details we will not know until they actually come to pass, at least not in their fullness and their context. We get a good idea of the big picture, right? And so, the understanding of a parable must be consistent with the clear teachings of Scripture as a whole. A parable should not be interpreted in such a way that it disagrees with sound doctrine. I think it's safe to say that parables are given to illustrate sound doctrine, not to establish it. Someone said this: "The parables may not be made primary sources of doctrine and seats of this. Doctrines otherwise and already established may be illustrated or indeed further confirmed by them, but it is not allowable to constitute doctrine first by their aid. They may be the outer ornamental fringe, but not the main texture of the proof. For from the literal to the figurative, from the clearer to the more obscure, has been ever recognized as the order of Scripture interpretation." In other words, we base what we know on sound and consistent teaching and not on some obscure Scripture somewhere. That should be interpreted in the light of what we know and is sound and established. Much false teaching can and has come from establishing doctrine based on a parable alone. Beware of anyone who bases doctrine on an aspect of a parable alone and does violence to the plain teachings of Scripture. Again, someone said, after all has been urged on the one side and on the other, it must be confessed that no absolute rule can be laid down beforehand to guide the expositor how far he shall proceed. Much must be left to good sense, to spiritual tact, and to that reverence for the Word of God, which will show itself sometimes in refusing curiosities of interpretation no less than at other times in demanding a distinct spiritual meaning for the words which are before it. It takes work and prayer and seeking the Lord to come to those determinations. I say it will help much. It will much help us in this determining of what is essential and what is not if, before we attempt to explain the particular parts, we obtain a firm grasp of the central truth which the ramble would set forth and distinguish it in the mind as sharply and accurately as we can from all related truths which border upon it. For only seen from that middle point will the different parts appear in their true light. If we have recognized this middle point, its main doctrine, in full light, then will the proportion and right signification of all particular circumstances be clear unto us, and we shall lay stress upon them only so far as the main truth is thereby more vividly set forth. Some of this old English language is a bit more difficult. Often the introductory statement and the concluding statement of a parable help in determining the main or middle point along which the proper interpretation lies. But before Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable of the sower, or some call it the parable of the soils, he is asked why he's speaking in parables. And this is found in Matthew 13:10 through 17, where we read, "The disciples came to him and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Why do you speak to them in parables?" They were probably also thinking, "Why are you speaking to us in parables?" We read there are mysteries of the kingdom in verse 11. To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. A reminder that a mystery in the New Testament is a fact never previously known by man, which man could never learn apart from divine revelation, but which has now been revealed. It's no longer a hidden thing. It's something that's clear. The mysteries of the kingdom are hitherto unknown truths concerning the kingdom in its interim form. The very fact that the kingdom would have an interim form had been a secret up to now. The parables describe some of the features of the kingdom during the time when the king would be absent. Some people, therefore, call this the mystery form of the kingdom, not that there is anything mysterious about it, but simply that it was never known before that time. So it's been given to the disciples to know these mysteries, but to the multitude it has not been given. Why? We might think this is arbitrary or harsh on the part of Jesus. Oh, he just decided not to tell him so. Why does he not want all to know the mysteries of the kingdom? Is he a hard man, as one says in the parable of the talents? Someone said, "So it was not a matter of whim on the Lord's part, but simply the outworking of a principle which is built into all of life. Willful blindness is followed by judicial blindness." That is why he spoke to the Jews in parables. H.C. Woodring put it so, because they did not have the love of the truth, they would not get the light of the truth. They professed to see, that is, to be familiar with divine truth, but truth incarnate stood before them, and they resolutely refused to see him. They professed to hear God's word, but the living word of God was in their midst, and they would not obey him. They were unwilling to understand the wonderful fact of the incarnation. Therefore, the capacity to understand was taken from them. In fact, Jesus does desire that all know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But the multitudes, and there were likely some exceptions, I'm sure there were, they had already rejected the truth that Jesus had given them. Another said, these mysteries of the kingdom are couched in parables so that only those who have spiritual ears will comprehend. Those who truly desire to know God's truth will receive it abundantly. Those professing Christians who persist in rejecting or distorting God's word will eventually lose even what they seem to have. If someone has, that is, if they receive the truth that is given, they will be given even more and abundantly. If they have not, that is, they reject the truth that they have heard, even what they have been given will be taken away from them. This has been expressed as light received brings more light, and light rejected brings darkness. We see this played out continually. It is possible for a person to change direction and begin to pursue the truth or to leave the truth behind and embrace error if they have not been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Specific to our passage, the disciples had faith in the Lord Jesus, therefore they would be given the capacity for more. They had accepted the light, therefore they would receive more light. The Jewish nation, on the other hand, had rejected the light of the world, therefore they were not only prevented from receiving more light, they would lose what little light they had. Light rejected is light denied. So Jesus is speaking in parables as a consequence of the people rejecting the truth that he has been speaking and rejecting him as the promised Messiah of Israel. He speaks to them in parables not because he does not want them to understand, but because they have rejected understanding. The quote that Jesus gives is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. New King James Version says, and this is when the Lord appeared to Isaiah, and when the year Uzziah died, he saw the throne room and all, and the Lord asked, "Who shall I go, and who shall go for us? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah responds, "Here I am. Send me." And of course, this is very much prophetic of this passage we're reading. Jesus was the one who stood up and said, "Here I am, send me." In the volume of the book, it's written of me, but it applied to Isaiah in his day. But in Isaiah, that same chapter, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says to him, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." And the King James Version, or the New King James Version, probably King James as well, makes it sound like this is something God's decided. He's going to make them their heart dull and their ears heavy. He's going to shut their eyes. But if you read the, let's read the quote as Jesus gives it again, in verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 13. He says, "In them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" And it says it this way, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." And that quote is consistent with the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. And it makes it clear that this is, the people are acting in a way that makes their heart dull, their ears heavy, and their eyes, they're closing their eyes because they're rejecting this truth that Jesus has brought, as we had discussed. So this is the natural consequence of rejecting spiritual light. The heart hardens. It becomes dull or calloused. The ears deafen to the truth. The eyes are closed or blinded, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. They do not want to see, hear, or understand. They have closed themselves off from the truth. And it's not that God does not want them to return and be healed, and he will do all he can, all that can be done, to turn a free-willed creature to the truth, but they will not have it, at least at this time in this circumstance. In Psalm 81, verses 10 through 16, we read, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. And it says, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. But they were the ones who would have none of him. They were the ones who rejected that which God was willing to give. This is essentially the same heart Jesus expressed when he wept over Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, which we'll get to much later, verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Man is a free will creature. The Lord wanted to do this. This was his heart. I wanted to gather you together, but you weren't willing for me to do that. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I wanted, but you were not willing. Very plain language. Cursed be that doctrine that says God only wants to save some and condemns others even before they were born. I dare say there is no doctrine more damnable than that one. What a distorted view of the heart of God and of Christ Jesus, the Savior of all men. But only those who are willing can be saved. His terms prevail and not our own. In Luke 19, we see Jesus also in Jerusalem and speaking in verse 41 through 44, it says, this is where he weeps. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. That's historical. It was prophecy at the time. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This speaking to the multitude in parables is also a mercy. For them to continue to reject the plain truth would further harden their hearts toward him. This preserves the state of their hearts and gives opportunity for a future understanding and acceptance when they may be more receptive to the truth. Perhaps many of these opened their eyes, believed, and were saved on or after Pentecost. Perhaps they were moved by the wonder of his love. Thank God that no man who lives is without hope of salvation. In Ezekiel 18:32, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. This is the heart of God. Jesus explained that he used parables so that the hearts of those rejecting would not be hardened further. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And so the very same gospel message that humbles the honest heart and leads to repentance may also harden the heart of the dishonest listener and confirm that one in their path of disobedience. Anytime we hear the truth and turn away from it, there's a hardness in our hearts. The parable conceals truths from those who are either too lazy to think or too blinded by prejudice to see. It puts the responsibility fairly and squarely on the individual. It reveals truth to him who desires truth. It conceals truth from him who does not wish to see the truth. Well, Jesus then tells his own in verses 16 and 17. He says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." How grateful we must be for the light of our eyes and the hearing of our ears, the treasure of understanding that God has given us of His Word. We must not be satisfied with understanding, but go on to obedience in following that truth which we have been given. Over in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, speaking of the same concept, it says, "All these having obtained a good testimony," this is the hall of faith after talking about all these people that had are examples of faith, this cloud of witnesses, "all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." And over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he tells us of this salvation, this great salvation he's discussed here. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Not just the prophets and those who spoke before, but the angels are like, "Hey, what's this all about?" You know, and in Ephesians it talks about this grace that's going to be shown through the ages and all that's happening there. And God's demonstrating to principalities and powers, this is who I am. You rebelled against me because you thought I was that guy? Oh no, look, here's who I am. And he's revealing his character through his grace to us who also rebelled against him. Someone said the disciples were tremendously privileged because they were seeing what no one had seen before. The prophets and righteous men of the Old Testament had longed to be living when the Messiah arrived, but their desire had not been fulfilled. The disciples were favored to live at that crisis moment in history, to see the Messiah, to witness his miracles, and to hear the incomparable teaching which came from his lips. Although we have not seen Jesus or heard him directly, as did the apostles, we too have been greatly privileged to have been given his word of truth so that we might believe and receive him. And we have so much more that's been revealed than they had, even in the days of the apostles. You know, we see prophecy being fulfilled, last days prophecies, almost every day, you know, in some form or another. Now, I don't know when he's coming. I'd like to know, but I don't know. Verses 18 through 23, then, Jesus explains the parable of the sower. And he says, "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's what the parable's about. Jesus gives us everything we need to know about that parable. So he explains the parable for his disciples. The seed that is sown is the word of the kingdom, or as Jesus says in Luke 8:41, the word of God. The sower is first the Son of Man, as we read in verse 37, but any who spread the seed, the message of the gospel, also sow seed in the hearts of those who hear. There are four types of soil, or hearers, and four results of the sowing. First, the seed that falls by the wayside, or the path, is eaten by birds. So the path has been trodden, it's hard, the seed just lands on top, it doesn't germinate, it doesn't get buried. Jesus says, this is the one who hears but does not understand the message. We note that the birds are bad, representing the wicked one, the devil. We note also that understanding is required if the seed is to sprout and grow and bear fruit. If there's no understanding of the word, germination and growth is impossible. The soil rejects the seed. Someone said, the man understandeth it not. He does not recognize himself as standing in any relation to the word which he hears, or to the kingdom of grace which that word proclaims. You may have been there. I was there. Secondly, the seed which falls on the rocky soil springs up quickly, the person receiving the good news with joy and excitement, but the seed of the word does not have a deep root. This is not just some rocks in the ground. This is a stone with thin layer of soil on top of it. And we see those around various places. And so the seed can sprout, but it doesn't have any place for the roots to go. So this is the one who, the person receiving the good news with joy and excitement, but the seed of the word does not have a deep root, and he does not continue when tribulation arises. And tribulation or persecution will arise. That is a certain thing. You know, tribulation is just trouble. Everybody's going to have trouble. And persecution, the devil is sure to bring persecution. Someone said the hearer's response is emotional rather than knowledgeably volitional. He hears what seems to be a happy release from his troubles and fears, and so receives the word immediately and joyfully, but there's no root or foundation for his purely experiential faith. Experiential faith is not sufficient. He feels good about it for a while, but salvation comes not through feelings. The third seed falls among the thorns. In this case, the seed in the heart is overwhelmed by cares of this life and the pursuit of comfort and security in goods and wealth. The mind is set on earthly things, not things above, and the seed fails by neglect. In each of these three scenarios, no seed comes to fruition. It is not enough to hear the gospel. The soil of the heart must be prepared to receive the seed, to hold it tight and nourish it. Continuing faith is a key ingredient for continuance and bearing fruit. All of these three soil conditions, if they are continued in, will result in a life devoid of fruit toward God. But any of these conditions can change. God continues to work in men's hearts, convicting them of what is right and what they must do, and drawing them to himself that they might exercise faith and bear fruit to God. A man may hear the word without understanding it a number of times. And that was the case with me. It's probably the case with many people. Someone witnesses to you and you just don't get it, you know. One person was seeking to witness to me and I just cut him off. Well, how can I have understanding if I'm not even going to listen to what somebody has to say? And so eventually one of these people does understand and believes. And so that understanding is necessary again. We have to know what the gospel is in order to receive salvation through that gospel. And if we don't have a full understanding, we're going to be subject to all kinds of problems from that point on, thinking things that should be a certain way that aren't that way, and you know, so forth. Someone may suffer persecution or opposition and turn away, but the Lord continues to work, and they return and stand strong in the faith. People have denied the Lord, like Peter, and then turned around later. The Lord continues to speak to any whose hearts are thorn-plagued so that they might turn and clear the ground in order to serve God fully and faithfully. We may give up on some, but the Lord is still at work, and we must work with him. As Jeremiah exhorted Judah back in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he said, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." He's inviting them to come back. "And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Prepare the soil of your hearts, so that you might receive my word. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts." That dulls the heart, "you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Hosea said something similar in Hosea 10 and verse 12. He says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground," that's unplowed ground or territory, "for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." All these things are available to those bad soil types if they will open their ears and open their eyes, open their hearts to receive what he can give. In Matthew 13:23, then it says, "He who had received seed on a good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, adds that they both hear the word and receive it. Matthew says they also understand it. The account in Luke is even more specific. "These productive hearers, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience," or endurance. The only difference between the good ground and the other soils is that this ground has been prepared to receive the seed and is willing to receive the seed. Understanding the message of the gospel is of utmost importance. Without understanding the message, the message cannot be believed. And when we share the gospel with others, the message should be clear and as much as possible complete. You know, they have questions. Answer their questions. The Lord will give you the answers and words. But you understand the basics of the gospel. You can share it with anybody. But we should seek to make it clear, and that, you know, all those bypass, like, "Oh, your troubles are going to be gone. You know, God has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, he does, but you got to talk for a couple hours about that, you know, in order to explain what it really means. So we want to make it clear and as much as possible complete, because like me, there might be people that just say, "Oh, get out of here. You know, I don't want to hear that." Or, you know, we might talk with them for a little bit and then they just say, "Well, you know, I got some place to be. Forget about it." So you don't always get the chance to share the complete gospel with someone. But that should be the goal. And that's what we should endeavor to do as we're talking to others. Someone said, again, this ancient saint, he says, "Some may be in danger of supposing that these four conditions of heart in which the word found its hearers were permanent, immutable, fixed forevermore, and therefore that in one heart all the word must flourish, in another that it could never germinate at all, in others that it could only prosper for a little while. There is no such immoral fatalism in Scripture." And that is true. The Lord continues to work. He will not give up until the heart is beyond redemption. Understanding leads to consecration and obedience, resulting in fruitfulness. Someone said fruit is the test of true salvation. This would include holiness, the fruit of holiness, Christian character, holiness, Romans 6:22, Christian character, Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Good works, as in Colossians 1:10, winning others to Christ, Romans 1:13, and sharing what we have, Romans 15:25-28. All these are fruits, and praising God, Hebrews 13:15. If a plant is to bear fruit, it must be rooted in soil and exposed to sunshine. And there's also that watering of the seed that must take place. You know, when a seed is planted, you may have an opportunity to plant a seed, but you don't have any other opportunity. The Lord can send somebody else to water that seed if it's landed in soil that can, where it can be germinated. And that person can, you know, there may be people we meet in glory that we spoke to once and we never saw them again, but they were ministered to along the way, and here they are. They're there, you know. As the Lord works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Somebody said that. Huh?